Father, we've been singing earlier about our Redeemer, Jesus. We've been singing and praising him, and Lord, all that we do, all that we believe is focused on him. And we thank you for the glorious salvation that we have in him. And Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray for your anointing to be upon the words, upon the passage, upon my lips, upon our ears, upon our hearts. That, Lord, although we're looking at a lot of history, it's all a precursor to your purposes for this earth being fulfilled. And we give you the praise, we give you the honour, and pray that we would all learn, we would grow, we'd be more like Christ, better witnesses because of what we look at today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you will know that we are partway through Daniel 11. And if you weren't here, can I tell you? If you were here, can I remind you? It's an amazing chapter. Because it's a chapter where God set out in prophecy numerous events that would occur. And in our day, probably most of what this chapter sets out have already happened, exactly as foretold. We have an amazing God, a glorious God who knows the end from the beginning. And what reassurance that gives us. And we've seen how God has been directing the events in this world, slowly moving them towards his intended goal. And actually, as we would expect with God, that goal is wonderfully glorious. There is a fulfillment, a culmination coming that all of this is working towards. Now that doesn't mean that man has no choice in how he behaves, because God uses man's choices as part of his purposes. And each one of us is accountable to God for our response to Jesus Christ and how we have lived on this earth. But ultimately God is moving this world towards the return of Jesus. And the signs in the world suggest that it may not be that far away. And after Jesus returns, he will be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, followed by the eternal state, where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, nor anything else to spoil the perfection of what God has in store for his people. If that doesn't excite you, get into the Word and just get before God. It is so exciting that our future is glorious. And this is sort of moving on the way towards it as we're looking at this passage. The other side of the coin, of course, is that God is also moving events towards the climax of the judgment that will come on all those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in this life, and so have not received by faith the salvation that is offered to all people, but which sadly is only accepted by a relatively small proportion of the human race. So, just by way of reminder, this chapter makes references to kings of the north, kings of the south. We saw last week how they are all in relation to Israel, because God's prophetic purposes are all based on Israel. So, in context, the king of the north would be around Syria, that area, and the king of the south would be Egypt. The northern kings are from a branch of Alexander the Great's kingdom. It was the Seleucid or Greek dynasty, which covers Syria, the Syrian area. The southern kings are from the dynasty of Ptolemy in Egypt. And we left off last week looking at Antiochus III from the Seleucid kingdom from the north. And the verse we're about to look at refers to his replacement on the throne of that northern kingdom. So let's get to the first verse, and that's verse 20. I'm just picking out one verse here, because this deals with one person, and we'll move on to the rest once we've just dealt with him. It says, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." And the person referred to there is Seleucus IV Philopater. He was the second son of Antiochus III, who preceded him. And Seleucus took the throne in 186 to 7 BC when his father died. And he is described as one who imposed taxes. And that was because his father's military campaigns had depleted the treasury of the nation. It had cost a fortune. So he needed to raise more money. And Antiochus had also, Seleucus had exempted many in Israel from paying taxes and had even sent money to support the temple in Jerusalem. But Seleucus IV, when he came along, realized things were not good financially, so he decided to tax the temple again. And he sent one of his bureaucrats, a chap called Heliodorus, to do that. And add to that, his father Antiochus III had been obliged to pay heavy tribute to Rome after his military defeat at the hands of Rome. So there was a very great need for extra money to add to his coffers. And in verse 20, the angel said that Seleucus would reign only a few days. Well, actually, in reality, he reigned for 11 or 12 years. But in comparison with his father's 37 years, it was quite brief. And of course, from God's perspective, it was just but a few days. And as prophesied, he did not die in anger or in battle, as we see in the verse there. There are suggestions that he was poisoned by Heliodorus, who in fact then seized control of the government. So his moment of power was short-lived, because the late king's brother, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who we'll see in a moment, he'd arrived in Antioch. He took the throne from Heliodorus, killing him in the process. So that's sort of what verse 20 is talking about. And this man, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, is the next major character in this prophecy, and Daniel gives a fair bit of space to him. He is the main player in verses 21 to 35, which is the passage we're going to be looking at now. He is the little horn back in Daniel 8, verses 9 to 12, when we had the pictures of the different animals and creatures. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. So let's start with verses 21 to 24. And in his place, that's the place of Seleucus, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And this Antiochus IV, was a nasty piece of work. The passage says he would be a vile person. And he is often, and I think rightly, seen as a type or a picture of the Antichrist of the tribulation period which is coming. We should bear in mind that when types or pictures of people, if you like, in Scripture are used, they are always from the lesser to their greater fulfillment. Now, on the good side, there are many types of Jesus in the Old Testament. We could take Joseph, for example. We could take David. And there's plenty of others. And they are good examples of the lesser types leading to the greater fulfillment, which of course is Jesus Christ, and you can't get any better than him. On the bad side, we have here Antiochus IV, who Daniel prophesied would say and do things that are similar to the things that the Antichrist will be doing during the tribulation. But the magnitude and effect of the work of the Antichrist will be far greater and worse than Antiochus IV. And he was pretty bad, and the stuff he did was pretty cruel. And Antiochus gave himself the title Epiphanes because it means the glorious one. He was puffed up, proud, and cruel. But others derisively called him Epimenes, meaning madman. I don't suppose that went down too well. Antiochus's opinion of himself being the glorious one was quite different from the divine opinion that he was vile, or in some versions, contemptible. And how important it is that we have God's perspective and understand his view of us and not our own. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness. But that makes the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more wonderful. Because, yes, we're sinners. We need saving. We all fall short. But hallelujah, Jesus Christ can forgive all of that. He can make us new people. Hallelujah. And humility of heart is what God looks for. And the pride that filled the heart of Antiochus should never be allowed to creep into our thinking about ourselves. Actually, Antiochus was not the true heir to the throne. That was Seleucus' son, Demetrius Soter. And that picks up the latter part of verse 21, which says that they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's what he did. He was not given the honour of royalty. He seized the kingdom by intrigue, and Demetrius was being held in Roman captivity. So the throne passed to Seleucus' second son, which was another Antiochus. But that one was only 5 years old at the time in 175 BC. So good old Antiochus IV stepped in to take the throne illegally. And he, that's Antiochus IV, there's so many of them, we've got to be careful which one, was the son of number three, Antiochus III, and the brother of Seleucus IV, who'd just been poisoned. He pretended to be the guardian of the young Antiochus, who died around 170, and some say that he was killed by number four, and that describes well the intrigue by which he gained the throne. As I say, he was not a nice man. So we now come to verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And this describes Antiochus's rise to power. And when a flood is used symbolically in the Bible, it refers to a military invasion. And Antiochus IV had a number of military victories, but he also overcame the prince of the covenant. And that would be a reference to the high priest in Jerusalem. In 175 BC, Antiochus forced out the true high priest, a chap called Onias III, and he replaced him with Jason, who was Onias' brother. But in 172, Onias was murdered by another of his brothers, Menelaus, who bribed himself into the office of high priest by giving money to Antiochus. I mean, the people who should be representing God were so corrupt, and it was just so wrong. But there you go. Nothing had changed much in the days of Jesus, was it? But there you go. So in verse 23, back in Daniel, we read, "And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people." Now some commentators say that the league referred to here was Antiochus's alliance with Egypt. His sister Cleopatra I had effective control of the throne of Egypt at that time, and Antiochus took advantage of that relationship, but he acted deceitfully. Egypt was caught up in a civil war at the time, so Antiochus managed to become strong with a relatively small force. Other commentators say that the "they" mentioned there who ally themselves with Antiochus are the high priests, especially Menelaus, who had bribed his way into office. In that way, through a small number of people, Antiochus was able to gain strength in Israel, promoting Greek culture in place of Hebrew. And actually, both views reflect historical events that could fulfill this prophetic verse. Next we have verse 24. "He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Now, this describes Antiochus's growth in wealth as he attacked various other nations, including his own province. Unlike his predecessors or fathers, who had increased their wealth for their own personal gain, Antiochus used this plundered money to bribe people and to win favors. And much of that was directed at the strongholds of Egypt. It was only for a time, meaning for as long as God permitted it, which turned out to be for about 12 years. And when we started today, Dennis was talking about the new president in the States, and all the leaders of the world are put in place for a time until God decides it's time to stop, and he deposes them. And the time God allowed Antiochus to be on the throne was for 12 years. So, moving on, let's go to verses 25 to 28. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many fall down slain. Both these kings and the king's hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. And these verses prophetically describe the first of several campaigns that Antiochus IV Epiphanes undertook against Egypt. In 170 BC, Antiochus moved against the king of the south with his army. Reaching the border of Egypt, and part of his aim was to have control of Israel. For Israel was a useful source of revenue for Antiochus. He wanted to protect his interest there. And at the time, the king of the south, that's Egypt, was Ptolemy the sixth Philometor. He was the nephew of Antiochus IV, sort of slightly caught up together. And it seems that Ptolemy wanted control of Egypt. So the Egyptians came, control of Israel. So the Egyptians came out to fight with a very large army, but they couldn't stand against Antiochus and his army, partly because some of Ptolemy's own army plotted against him, as we see at the end of verse 25. And as to verse 26, Ptolemy the sixth trusted advisors betrayed him. Both sides had sat down together to eat, as the verse says. Both used deception, and although Ptolemy had a large army, many were killed in battle. So we can see the fulfillment of verse 26. Then in verse 27, we read both of the kings being bent on evil. Now that speaks of the deception mentioned just now, speaking lies at the same table as they ate together. And they were Antiochus IV and Ptolemy the sixth, who was now a captive of his uncle Antiochus. There were underhand dealings regarding the Egyptian throne. Antiochus was eager to have control of Israel in view of the temple tax revenues, for which he needed some control in Egypt to do that. But Antiochus left Egypt empty-handed in terms of gaining power. He might have had some riches, but he didn't have the power. And in Egypt, the end result was that Ptolemy VI and his brother Ptolemy VIII agreed to rule jointly to keep the peace in the land. And then in verse 28, we read of Antiochus returning to his own land with great wealth. That did indeed happen, even though he didn't succeed in gaining control of all of Egypt. He was angry at his lack of success. He wanted to have that power over Egypt. He was angry, so as prophesied, he was moved against the Holy Covenant, namely the priest-led nation of Israel. And while Antiochus had been in Egypt, the ousted priest Jason had begun began a revolt against Menelaus. He was, if you remember, the high priest who had bribed his way into office. And Antiochus squashed that rebellion, fulfilling the prophecy that he would do damage. And the damage, in fact, was that he killed some 40,000 Jews. He took another 40,000 people captive into slavery. And then he returned home to Syria. He was a very cruel man. And then Antiochus embarked on a second Egyptian campaign in 169 BC. But Daniel's prophecy doesn't deal with that. But in 29 to 30, or the first half of 30, Daniel's vision deals with the third campaign. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage. This campaign occurred in 168 BC, 2 years after the one mentioned earlier. And once more, it was at God's appointed time. He'd heard that his two nephews, Ptolemy the VI and VIII, were co-ruling over Egypt, and he felt betrayed by Ptolemy the VI. So Antiochus proceeded towards Egypt when he was met by the Romans who had sailed from Cyprus. Some versions refer to that as Kittim, same area. And the Roman commander who had come from Cyprus was a chap called Popilius Lanes, and he confronted Antiochus with a letter from the Roman Senate forbidding him to engage in battle with Egypt. Antiochus asked for more time to consider the situation, but Popilius refused. He used a stick to draw a circle in the sand around Antiochus and demanded he didn't move out the circle without giving an answer as to whether he would stop trying to extend his empire to include Egypt or not, which Rome wanted to have. So Antiochus did agree to withdraw from Egypt, knowing he wasn't strong enough to take on the might of the Roman Empire. So his return journey took him through Israel. So in the second half of verse 30, and then all the way through to 35, which is the chunk we'll be dealing with the rest of this morning, we read the following. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Antiochus was far from amused by being humiliated by the Roman commander. So in the absence of being able to conquer Egypt, he exerted more pressure on those areas than he did already reign over. So as he stopped in Jerusalem on his return journey, he began a more severe persecution on the Jews in Israel, as described in these verses. He favoured any renegade Jews who turned to help him, who were thus forsaking the holy covenant between God and Israel, as the passage says. Some of these were led by the false high priest Menelaus, who was happy to embrace Greek culture rather than following the Mosaic covenant as given by the one true God. Compromising God's people is not new. It happened then. Then in verse 31, there's an important statement, for not only does it speak prophetically of Antiochus IV, but it also looks ahead to the period of the Antichrist's reign in the tribulation. And it says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall define the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. We know that Antiochus was helped by those who had turned away from God's covenant with Israel. And the historical record of 1 Maccabees 1:43 records, "Yea, many Jews of the Israelites consented to his," that's Antiochus' religion, "and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath." Adding to that, Antiochus stopped the daily sacrifices in the temple, as prophesied, just as we know that the Antichrist will do during the tribulation. And to achieve this, and to stop the Jews from practicing the law, Antiochus used deception to gain entry into the city with his force of 22,000 men. Once inside the city walls, he attacked the Jews on a Sabbath when they were reluctant to fight back. His general Apollonius killed many in the city and took many Jews captive as slaves. He plundered the temple of its gold and set the city on fire. And as others had done before, and others have done since, Antiochus set his mind on exterminating the Jewish people and ending Jewish practice forever. That reminds us of the spiritual battle that rages over God's chosen people, Israel. And then, having stopped the Jewish practice of their religion, Antiochus then committed what is described as the abomination of desolation. He erected an image of Zeus, his god, inside the temple along with his altar, where he made burnt offerings. And for good measure, well, actually not very good measure, but in his sight, he sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar and demanded that the Jews continue to sacrifice swine there on Antiochus' birthday. Pig blood in the temple prevented the Jews from using the temple until such time as it had been properly cleansed. Most will know that a pig was regarded as an unclean animal in the Mosaic law. So this would have been especially offensive to the Jews who remained faithful to the covenant. And to add to this disgrace, some soldiers engaged in prostitution and other sexual rites in the Jewish temple, which would have profaned it further. And whilst we know that Antiochus fulfilled Daniel's prophecy, Jesus made it clear that there was a future fulfillment of that yet to come. We see that in Matthew 24 as part of the Olivet Discourse, where it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And Jesus added there, "Let the reader understand," to emphasize that a deeper understanding is required. By the time of Jesus, Antiochus had already committed that atrocity in the temple. So Jesus must have been speaking of the future. This was 165 or whatever it was BC. So it can't be that event. But as we see, Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist, who will do the same thing in the tribulation. And that's yet future, but it's drawing ever nearer in our day. And the tribulation will be a time of severe testing and refining for the Jews. It was back in the time of Antiochus. It'll be the same again under the Antichrist, but worse. And we see the beginning of the Jewish response in verse 32. "Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." We've seen the first part fulfilled already, as those who rejected God's covenant were bribed and flattered by Antiochus, the effect of which was to divide the population. And the second part of the verse came with a rebellion by some Jews against Antiochus, and that was led by a group called the Maccabees. And these people remained true to the Lord and to his covenant with Israel. They were prepared to fight for it, even to the death if needed. And that came about by a Jewish priest named Mattathias, who with his five sons gathered an army to fight against Antiochus. And one of the sons of Mattathias was Judas, nicknamed Maccabees, the Hammerer. That was the meaning of that. And the army of the Maccabees was joined by another group who strictly followed the law, called the Hasidim. And as verse 33 says, "Many of the Maccabees and the Hasidim fell by the sword in their fight against Antiochus. And the Hasidim were particularly vulnerable to this because they refused to fight on the Sabbath. And once Antiochus realized that, he deliberately attacked them on the Sabbath, as I guess he would, so he could more easily defeat them. Interestingly, that incident changed Jewish legal opinion, because from that time on it was considered acceptable to defend yourself on the Sabbath. The rationale was that for that was that the Torah was given so that you might live by it and not die by it. You've got Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So that's why they changed the rationale for how they treat the Sabbath if they had to defend themselves. And the Torah principle of saving life was deemed to override the other laws of the Sabbath. So back in verse 34, we read, "Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue." And the Maccabees did succeed in freeing Israel from Antiochus and his army, but at great cost. Of the five Maccabean brothers, three died in battle, two by intrigue. Many joined them by intrigue, and that included many who had been corrupted by Antiochus in his introduction of Greek culture into Israel. But some of those apostates later became more effective in corrupting the culture there than Antiochus had been. So the section closes with verse 35. "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." And here the angel giving Daniel the meaning of his vision predicted that some of the faithful Jews would die, and one of the purposes of this was to refine and purify them. That's often been the case with persecution of believers. It's never pleasant, but God often uses persecution to bring wholesome fruit in the lives of those who are persecuted. For each of us, our faith will be tested, even though it may not involve the more extreme types of persecution that occurred here. Because God wants to refine us so that his love and his character shine through out of our lives. And the last part of verse 35 speaks of the time of the end, and that provides a bridge between what was prophesied to Daniel but is now history for us, and the next part of the vision, which we'll look at next time, that's still future in our day. Once again, we have seen this remarkable prophecy, the amazing accuracy given in Daniel's vision in this prophecy. For him, it was all future. But we have seen how accurately God fulfilled what had been foretold. And as I said last week, that gives us such confidence in God's sovereign control over this earth and also for our own lives. We are secure in him, whatever occurs to us. And we should never underestimate the strength and deceptiveness of our spiritual enemy. But equally, we should never underestimate the strength and pure goodness of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is far more powerful than Satan, and Jesus will prove to be fully victorious at his return. We will all have difficult and challenging times in life, but we can be assured that he knows all about it, and he will never leave us, never forsake us. And even in times of apostasy, God will always have a faithful remnant. And the days that we live in, he calls us to be part of that remnant, despite the growing godlessness and apostasy that surrounds us. So all I'd say at the end is, never give up on him, for he will never give up on us. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this passage. It's, in a sense, it's tough to work through, but we thank you that you gave this passage, and so much of it has been so clearly fulfilled in history. And Lord, that is such a blessing, because when we come next time to the future prophecy, we can have similar confidence that you will fulfill it exactly as you've said that you will. Thank you that you're a good God. You're a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. And despite there being, what, 8 billion people in the world, you know the details of every one of us. You know our thoughts, our deeds, our heart. And Lord, please do a work in us to make our thoughts, our deeds, our heart submitted to Jesus Christ. That we would live for you. We would honour you in all that we do. And be the witness that this dying world needs to see. In Jesus' name. Amen.